working our way through what the Jewish Bible refers to as the 12, what our Bible often refers to as the minor prophets. We've been discovering that their message isn't exactly minor, it's a pretty major message. And we've reached the prophet Habakkuk, probably the least favorite prophet in the Bible when it comes to saying the names of the books, because nobody knows how to pronounce his name. Habakkuk, what a strange name. Well, his name may be strange, but his message, I think, hits close to home. In fact, it makes me wonder if they had cable network news when Habakkuk was a prophet. In the first four verses of his book, he sounds just like me as I listen to the news, which I don't do so much anymore. It seems to me the news people have gone drunk on politics, and every day they overdose on their own opinions. And there's a lot of news that goes unreported. But the news that is reported bothers me. In fact, it bothers me so much that sometimes the only way I can have peace is if I turn it off. It's not really good because then you're not in touch with things, but sometimes it's necessary. It seems as though things in Habakkuk's day were not much different than they are today. Just listen to his complaint in the first four verses of his book and see if you don't agree. This is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received. How long, Yahweh, must I cry for help, but you don't listen? I call out to you, violence, but you don't deliver. Why do you force me to witness injustice? Why do you put up with wrongdoing? Destruction and violence confront me. Conflict is present, and one must endure strife. For this reason, the law lacks power, and justice is never carried out. Indeed, the wicked intimidate the innocent. As a result, justice is perverted. Sound familiar? It does to me. The name Habakkuk comes from a Hebrew word, chabak. It means to embrace, to grasp, to hold on. By doubling the last syllable of the word, changing it from Habak to Habakkuk, that's a Hebrew way of intensifying the meaning. It's like us adding the letters ER or EST to the end of a word, from making it more intense. And so it changes the meaning from an embrace to a grappling, a wrestling. And that's who Habakkuk is. He's a wrestler. He's wrestling with the sorry state of life in Israel in his day. In that day, like today in America, his nation has not only drifted, but it's run gleefully away from the God that she had once worshipped. And what's worse, God seems content to let it happen. The entire book is a record of Habakkuk's wrestling with God and God wrestling with him. I think by having this book in the Bible, God is telling us that he wants us to actively wrestle with him as we deal with the challenges of life. There was a lot of injustice in Habakkuk's day. In fact, a contemporary of his was Jeremiah. And God said to Jeremiah, I want you to go through the city of Jerusalem. If you can find one person who deals rightly with his neighbor and doesn't cheat him, I will spare the city for the sake of that one person. 20 years after Habakkuk's message, Jerusalem did not exist. So apparently, there wasn't even one. Habakkuk saw that injustice, and he wasn't willing to overlook it like most of his fellow citizens were. He knew that God had established authority as a way of dealing with injustice and curbing sin, and that too often human authority failed in that responsibility. As individuals, we fail to govern ourselves. We're told by our founding fathers that our form of government is useless if we are a people who cannot govern ourselves and are not dedicated to our God. Parents often fail in disciplining their children and holding them accountable for their actions. And as a result, the children grow up spoiled, or worse, they grow up so timid that they simply can't deal with the frustrations of life. Religious leaders condemn those outside their fellowship while letting the pet sins within the fellowship go unchallenged, exactly the opposite of what the Bible requires. Or they ignore accountability altogether and talk only of God's love. And governments are notorious for using their authority to promote and enrich themselves, corrupted by the power given to them for the public good. On every level, we often use what authority we have as a way of satisfying our own desires, saying to ourselves, I can, therefore I will. We let evil thrive in our presence. And when this happens, our only hope is that God himself will intervene and confront us with our sins. But what happens when God is silent? When God lets evil prosper? When months and years go by and the wicked are never held accountable and the innocent suffer punishment? This was the issue that Habakkuk wrestled with. And he took his wrestlings directly to God. In the first four verses of his book, he states his complaint, as we have heard. In the next seven verses, God counters with some moves of his own. But God's answers don't satisfy Habakkuk, and it leads to more questions, more wrestlings, as Habakkuk answers God in the last six verses of the chapter. And then, thinking he has worked God into a corner, at the beginning of chapter 2, he confidently says, now, I'm going to stand here and wait until God answers me. Well, God does answer him in chapter 2 in a way that surprises him. And in the end, Habakkuk declares defeat and sings a hymn of praise to the victor, God in heaven, hoping that hymn of praise will be an encouragement to others who, like him, wrestle with injustice. We'll look more closely at the wrestling itself next week and what God taught Habakkuk as he wrestled with it. But for now, I simply want to look at the contest itself and what it teaches me as I wrestle with the same issues that bothered Habakkuk. Let's look again at those first four verses. We may just discover that the prophet is speaking for us about our day, and not just about that day in Judah 2,600 years ago, less than a generation before the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed. We remember that in the first verse, Habakkuk introduced himself, didn't say much about himself, didn't say who his father was, didn't say what time he was preaching or anything like that. He simply said, this is the message that Habakkuk received. In verse 2, he begins his complaint. How long, Lord, must I cry for help? You don't listen. We've seen that phrase, how long, before. If we read our Bibles regularly, we're familiar with it. It appears 22 times in the Psalms. 22 times God hears the psalmist ask this question of him. How long, or in Hebrew, until when will injustice prevail? Until when will sin continue? Of course, on the other hand, God asks us this question at least 19 times. He asks us, how long will you keep sinning? How long will you keep wavering between opinions, wondering just who God is and how to serve Him? How long will you keep wavering between sin and faith? So the wrestling goes both ways. But you know, you can't wrestle with someone who doesn't wrestle back. When Matthew was in middle school, they did wrestling in gym class. He kind of liked wrestling. And when he would come home, he would want to teach me what he learned in class. So we would have wrestling matches. Somehow he always won. I don't understand how that worked. But you can't wrestle with someone who won't wrestle back. We know what dead weight is when you're trying to lift someone off the floor and they can't help you. When you're struggling with someone and they're not struggling back, we know what it's like when we have a baby and the baby gets fussy and we want to do something with them and the baby just goes like this. And it's hard to do anything. So it's hard for God to wrestle with us when we're not willing to engage Him, when we're not willing to take the time to think about these things. Well, Habakkuk did take the time, and he seems to have a legitimate case. I cry for help, he says, but you don't listen. Have you ever felt that way? I would dare to say that if you have never felt that way, you're not a very mature Christian, because it's hard to avoid. Have we dared to have enough faith to take our questions directly to God? I call out to you, but you don't save me. But how is questioning God, how is wrestling with God an act of faith? Isn't it rather an expression of doubt? Saying that you don't think God loves you, or maybe He's not even there? Well, it may begin that way. Doubts rise, and in the absence of faith, they can turn us away from God and silence what faith we have, as instead we look for something to make us feel good, or we look for some diversion that takes our mind off of things. But on the other hand, questions can actually engage faith. Faith can challenge doubt, wrestle with doubt, and urge us to believe enough in the love and fairness of God that we would express our doubts directly to Him, giving Him the opportunity to respond. Without faith, we figure that God will simply silence us. That's what Job was afraid of. If I speak up to God, He'll just go like this and put His thumb on me and crush me like a bug. He wrestled with that idea. In the end, he rejected it. Instead, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will stand on my behalf. Sometimes we think God has answers, but the answers only serve to boost His ego. They don't do anything for us. But genuine faith trusts that God has the answers, and that the answers, like God Himself, are good. If only He would share them with us. And so faith urges us, in the words of Hebrews 4:16, to confidently approach the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So what exactly does Habakkuk see that has him so bothered, and what does he expect God to do about it? The third verse, he says, "Why do you force me to witness injustice?" The word injustice is sometimes rendered wickedness. It appears quite often in the Psalms, and it usually refers to someone who's using their authority in some way or another and abusing other people with that authority, hurting others to lift themselves up. Perhaps you've seen examples of this. A violent husband assaults his wife, yet the courts release him so he can finish the job by killing her. Attacks on pro-lifers and race-based riots go unchallenged, while those getting rich on graft and deceit prosper. Night after night, we see the images. Why must we be forced to see these things? It's another way of saying, why must they happen? Because if they're happening, we darn well better know about it. Why do you put up with wrongdoing? Habakkuk says. Wrongdoing, another word for that is trouble. It means malice or mischief. I like that word, mischief. It thrives in the heart and acts in ways that destroy peace between people. Although God makes us responsible for holding one another accountable, we often feel, and sometimes truly are, powerless to change the things that we see. And we want God to intervene like a superhero on behalf of the victims. Habakkuk goes on, "Destruction and violence confront me. Everywhere I look," he says, "I see violence." The Hebrew word for violence is a word you know very well. Hamas. It's a reality that Israel lives with every day in a land that is supposed to be theirs. The hatred against God that we are all born with in our hearts will always seek to vent itself on God's people, as we ourselves have often felt the attacks of people who vent their anger at God against us because we dare to stand for him. Habakkuk mentions conflict or contention. He says conflict is present. One must endure strife. I prefer the way the New International Version puts that. There is strife everywhere and conflict abounds. Well, it certainly abounds around election time, doesn't it? We're all used to conflict and strife in our personal lives. But it seems as though these curses have become a national pastime, as the rhetoric and lies and distortions and blaming that have been used for years by politicians to divert blame and to divide the people bears its bitter fruit. But we've been complicit in this. We use the same tools against other people with whom we disagree. We attack the person instead of talking about the ideas. Habakkuk knows the people themselves are to blame. But when people fail, someone must act in the interest of justice. The only one left, if the words of Jeremiah are true, and there was no one who could be found who dealt rightly with his neighbor, your only hope is that God will do something. And so he says, "God, why don't you do something? Why do you tolerate evil? Why is it the good Supreme Court justice that has a heart attack and dies, and not the evil Supreme Court justices that die? Why is it that even a stroke can't silence someone who speaks against you? How can you bear to look on these things and just sit in heaven and do nothing. Don't you see the damage it does to you and your reputation? So he says in verse 4, "For this reason, the law lacks power. Justice is never carried out. I've been waiting for 4 years for justice to be carried out in some cases. Not a word. Indeed, the wicked intimidate the innocent. For this reason, justice is perverted." For this reason. Twice he says that. For this reason. For what reason? Because evil prospers, and the wicked are never held to account. Because you, God, tolerate it. The law has no power. The law is weak. Justice is never carried out. The wicked intimidate the righteous. Justice is perverted. What good is it to have laws when the laws are ignored and criminals escape responsibility? Habakkuk sounds like he's wrestling with our day. But don't let him do the wrestling for you. You go to the mat and fight with him. God can take it. It's a good thing Megan didn't take wrestling in middle school, or maybe they both would have been wrestling me at the same time. But I think if they had, I think I could have taken it. So if we go to the mat with Habakkuk and wrestle with him, I think God can handle that. And when he does, we will find nourishment as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. But maybe you have been raised to believe that it's wrong to question God, that we should just silently listen to him and muddle through life on our own, and one day God will answer all our questions. But if we're familiar with the Bible, how could we ever have thought such a thing? The Bible is full of examples of people wrestling with God. Most of them are offered as examples of faith, faith in action. Where wrestling wasn't appropriate, God had no trouble in saying so. God does not want silent partners. Throughout the Bible, he encourages people to open their hearts to him, to bring their questions to him, and even participate by actively praying for justice. Abraham pleaded for mercy when it looked like God was going to destroy Sodom along with his righteous nephew Lot. And because he wrestled with God, Lot was saved. Jacob wrestled with God and wouldn't stop until he found a blessing in the wrestling match. Moses and Jeremiah openly questioned their call, honestly bearing their hearts before God. Moses often pleaded with God to spare Israel when his holiness threatened judgment. Or on the other hand, pleaded with God to judge when the people unfairly criticized his leadership. The book of Job is nothing but a wrestling match between Job and God, with Job's friends ineptly fighting, as they think, on God's behalf. And the Psalms are full of honest questions that faith asks in the face of righteous suffering, unpunished sin, and unrealized hopes. What all these examples teach us is that in a fallen world, questions and challenges to faith are inevitable. We can either try to ignore them until, like today, they're so pervasive we can't close our eyes to them anymore, or we can let them destroy our faith, or we can try to answer them in our own wisdom or talk to one another, perhaps gleaning from people wiser than ourselves whatever suits our fancy. Or, like Habakkuk and Jacob and Moses and Abraham and Job and the psalmist, we can take our questions directly to God. We can open our hearts to him. We can seek the answers he has given us in his word, wrestling with his written testimony, not taking issue with it, not seeking to correct it or gain a victory over the parts of it that offend us, as Habakkuk could have done in chapter 2, but he didn't. No, faith assumes that the word is true as it challenges us to fit the truth into our understanding of the word. To use the word to interpret our world. In the end, we find out that when we wrestle with God, God often responds in three ways. First, like Job, he takes us back to the beginning. He says to Job, "Were you there when I created the earth? If not, there's information that you don't have. And because you don't have that information, you can't use that information to help you come to an understanding of truth." That's a good strategy. Go back to the beginning. After all, what's the first question we usually ask when we see the kind of blatant violence and destruction that we see around us today? We say, how did things ever get this bad? That question urges us to look back, to trace the history of the problem. If we don't know how we got here, we're not going to know where to go from here. And how we got here started with creation. And took a turn for the worse about a day or two later. Peter tells us that it's a sign that the day of the Lord is near when people forget about creation or willfully overlook the fact that God destroyed this earth by a worldwide flood. When we don't remember those things, we don't take them into account. When we don't take them into account, we're missing a big part of the issue. Second thing God does, like Moses, he'll remind us of the responsibility we have. He'll say, what are you looking at me for? You know what to do. One responsibility that we have is coming up 2 days from now. It's voting. Forget the lies that masquerade as political announcements. Open your eyes, open your ears, be educated by God's word, guided by his spirit, and then vote for what honors him, not for what seems to pad your wallet or make your life more comfortable. Reject what is offered only to buy your vote with the money of other people, given by those in power who are responsible in large part for the injustice that bothers us so much. There is much we cannot do to solve injustice, but one thing we can do, hold our leaders accountable, and that we must do. I have to believe that the blame for our current violence and injustice rests with the people as much as with the politicians. Politicians, some of them, fortunately not all of them, but some of them will always be unjust, wicked, vile. But what gives them their power? Power is given to them by the people. Surely, if more people who all these years claim to be Christian would have wrestled with the true issues that face our nation, would have wrestled with God on these issues and been trained by his word, they would not have voted consistently as they have for the past generation and kept these people in power. Abortion is and always has been my number one issue since I first could vote. Not because I want to preserve the so-called right, but because I believe, thou shalt not kill. I hold all politicians accountable to this issue. I refuse and have promised God to refuse to vote for any candidate who supports abortion as a supposed right. Most of the time, I've been on the losing end. I've chosen the loser instead of the winner. But I know I can stand before my God proudly and say, I have used the responsibility you have given me in a way that honors you. Finally, like Habakkuk, God takes us to the end. He shows us the outcome of all things, as represented by the day of the Lord that the prophets talk so much about. Next week, we'll look at that day as he takes Habakkuk forward in time, as he did with the other 11 prophets. He'll show us how all things will be resolved. In the same way, today, this day, All Saints Sunday, we remind ourselves of a day that is appointed for us. Not a day of wrath, as it will be for this world, but a day of homecoming, which our loved ones, who I named earlier, are now quietly awaiting as they rest in hope and peace. Such a day was the source of the psalmist's peace in Psalm 73. He too wrestled with injustice. He finally found peace when he was reminded of the end of all things. God led him in the end to a place of peace and acceptance. And there he finally found what he was looking for. I'd like you to join me in reading that psalm. The responsive reading is in your bulletin. So let's share that psalm together as what I think is a fitting way to close out our discussion on wrestling with God. Truly, God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When the wicked prosper, people wonder, doesn't God see or doesn't he care? It seems that the wicked are always at ease, they always prosper. Have I kept my heart clean for nothing? I long to serve you, but I only seem to stumble and fall, while evil men go from bad to worse without remorse. If I had given in to these thoughts, I would have betrayed your truth and weakened the fellowship of believers. But when I tried to understand this, I couldn't, until I went into the sanctuary of God and discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Your justice will not rest forever, though your patience and love, even for sinners, is great. Yes, when my mind forgot you and I sought answers in my own wisdom, my heart was grieved and my wisdom failed me. I became foolish and ignorant when I turned from you. Nevertheless, I am continually in your presence. You never abandon me. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But I have found it good to be near God, so I make the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Father, we thank you for a hope that goes beyond our darkness and our ignorance, a hope strong enough to uphold us as we wrestle with these things, a hope that guides us, makes us part of the solution instead of part of the problem. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would prosper in us and help us as we try to be faithful to your calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.